and make some comments on that. And these are epistles, but isn't it a strange thing? You have in your New Testament the epistle to the Romans, which gets a great amount of attention. The epistle to the Corinthians, you got two of those that get a lot of attention. You've got Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and so forth. And yet, very little attention is given to these seven epistles written to local New Testament churches. These are just as vital, just as important to the churches as the other epistles that we find in the New Testament. And so we're going to take the time to take a good close look at these, Lord willing. If the Lord comes tonight, that'd be all right too. All right. The Bible says here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. Those four words are one of the two things that all seven of these letters have in common. In each of the seven letters, the Lord says to that church, I know thy works. Now, you might have good works or bad works, true works or false works. You may deceive the preacher and the Sunday school teacher, or your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, and everybody else. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, knows the works of the church. And he knows the works of every individual that makes up that church. So you got to keep in mind, you will not stand before your pastor at the judgment seat. So why do Christians run and change their clothes when the pastor shows up at their house? You know, the Lord saw what you were wearing before that preacher ever got there, right? So why run and hide things in the closet when he comes over? The Lord knows what you got everywhere in your house. And all of this striving to impress men with our works and all of this labor to show others that our deeds are godly. Why are we so concerned about what man sees and what man thinks? And then we're so little concerned with what God sees and what God thinks. And I'm certain that if our ways please the Lord, we wouldn't have to worry about who caught us doing what at what time. Because whoever showed up, we'd be doing the right thing. The way it ought to be. These fellows at work, where I work, they're always worried about QA or some manager coming into the workplace and catching them off guard. And I've told them, fellas, if you're doing your job the way you're supposed to be doing it, it doesn't matter who comes or who's watching you. Do right. Do right all day. Do right every minute of the day. And then they can film you, they can photograph you, they can follow you, they can surprise you, and they won't catch you doing anything wrong if you're not doing anything wrong. Now the Lord says to his church, I know thy works. And if our works are right before God, well then hallelujah, we'll have praise of God. And if our works are not right before the Lord, we may have the temporary praise of men, but that will sure sour at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, I'd like the Lord to say, well done. I don't want to stand in line and have people walk up and pat me on the back and say, man, you did a great job. Or people run over and shake my hand and say, man, you did a great job. And then stand before the Lord and hear him say, man, you sure stunk that place up, didn't you? I'd rather have men misunderstand and people question and people criticize and then stand before the Lord and have him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I know thy works, They were right on the money, just what I wanted. That's what I want to hear. That's what's important. So the Lord says to this church, I know thy works. Let's read some more. And thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now notice here, we're not dealing with a letter written to the people of Ephesus alone. Okay, this does not, it doesn't only apply to them. Because the Lord says in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What he wrote to one church, he said that he wants it to be heard by all of the churches. Everyone who makes up a part of a local gathering, who meet together in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord wants them to hear what is written in this letter. Isn't it interesting? Writing to the church at Ephesus, you find such a variety of things here in this one church. Verse 2, you've got thy labor. Verse 2, thy patience. Verse 2, them which are evil. Verse 2, liars. Verse number 4, you've got failing love. Verse 5, fallen. Verse number 5 again, repent. Verse number 6, good deeds. All of this found in the same church. All of this found in the same gathering of believers. And it's not so unusual. Now, when we consider that these letters show us the moral condition of the churches at the end of the first century A.D., so early in the church, isn't it shocking to find such error, such iniquity in the early church? These churches were founded and instructed by the apostles. They were ministered unto by those who were pupils of the men that walked with Jesus Christ. So we would expect to find models of excellence here, pure and free of doctrinal evil and heresies that might eventually come up, but surely not before the first century ended. And yet, there they are. All the problems you find in the church today, they'd already taken root in the early church. So these epistles, they show that the churches then were no different than the churches now. And churches of every age. That is, every local church has a mixture of good things and bad things. Wheat and tares, sheep and goats. You've got 30-fold Christians, 60-fold Christians, 100-fold Christians, full of the workings of depravity and the fruits of true faith, side by side. In every local church, there's a lot of things the Lord would praise. But just as much or more things in that church that he would condemn. There were those who loved the Lord with all their heart. And those who had lost their first love, but they still served him anyway. and those who cared nothing for Jesus at all, but they still went to church. There were those holding fast the truth, and those losing hold on the truth. And then there were those who were trying to wrest the truth from the hearts of other people, the faithful. In every congregation, you've got people who know nothing about the Bible, but they're growing every day. You know people who know plenty about the Bible, and they're going the wrong direction every day. You know people who are just holding steady. You know, they're not growing, and they're not declining. They're just hanging in there. That's true of every church. In every church, you've got somebody saying, man, God said that's wrong, so I'm going to quit it. And at the same time, you got somebody passing them on the way down saying, well, yeah, I used to feel that way too, but now I just think that's the preacher's opinion. It's that way in every church. We find that in every one of these epistles here, we see precious women of virtue side by side with Jezebels. We see men of noble character in the same pew with Balaam. We see a faithful pastor, a Nicolaitan, a martyr, a blind braggart, and they're all singing in the same choir. We see rich men who are poor. We see poor men who are rich. Weak men who are strong and strong men who are weak. Every age, every denomination, and nearly every congregation contains specimens of what we find in each one of these letters. So if we learn nothing else from these seven epistles, learn these two lessons. Number one, church membership and church attendance has never guaranteed salvation or a right relationship to Jesus Christ. All the sinful characters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were in the local church. Number two, one cannot condemn the church nor refuse to participate in the activities of the local church just because there's someone or something present that isn't as it should be. Okay? Every church since the days of the apostles has been a mixture of truth and error. And so you gotta get that. Because this is not anybody's opinion, because the speaker here in these letters is the Lord. 53 times in chapters 2 and 3, you find the word I. This is not what the church thinks of the church. This is what Jesus thinks of his church, or what he knows about his church. See, this is not what the members think of the church that they attend. This is what the Lord thinks of the church he attends. So keep your place there and look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. John saw a vision of Jesus Christ. And you might remember that we went through all the particular details about that vision. And what we saw was that every one of them indicated judgment. Jesus Christ, not as Savior, but Jesus Christ as Judge. Now watch what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? In Revelation 1, we see the Lord Jesus Christ manifest, armed and ready to execute judgment. But we don't go from there straight to the great tribulation. And we don't go from there right straight to the beast. We don't go from there to apostate Israel. We go from that vision to the churches, because judgment must begin at the house of God. The Lord will judge his church before he judges the world. He will judge his people, or those who profess his name, before he will judge those who war against him and who don't claim his name. That's always the way. Now here's something you need to consider. If that is true, if that's true, if you're saved and born again and know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot get away with things that unbelievers can get away with. If you were standing for the Lord Jesus Christ on your job, or in outside somewhere in the marketplace, in your family circle, wherever, well, the Lord is going to hold you to a stricter accounting than those who just drop into church once a week, but then they never stand up for Jesus Christ. Judgment begins with those who have light, and then falls upon those who have no light. And the greater the light, the more the judgment. Now the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Okay. Every father, every true father, every loving father will discipline and correct his children when they're wrong. And you know that's true. You'd like to correct somebody else's children, but that's none of your business. You don't have that right to do that. And if you see a child just doing whatever it wants to do, never being corrected, never being scolded, well, they may legally have a mom and a dad. They may have somebody living in the house who claims to be their mom and dad, but they're growing up just like an orphan, because all children who have true parents are chastened and corrected when they do wrong. Now, that being true, something else factors in. You could get away with things when you were 2 years old that you're not going to get away with when you're 6 years old. You could be excused at 9 for what there won't be an excuse for when you get to 13. And there's places mom and dad would let you go and things mom and dad would let you do when you were 11 that they're not going to let you do when you're 16. There's a whole different set of circumstances that come into play there. Now, an unbeliever and a brand new baby Christian, and somebody who's been saved a while but doesn't know anything about the Bible, and somebody that's standing for God and walking for God and has a testimony for God, all of them are going to be judged, not by a different standard, because the Lord, the Bible says, he's no respecter of persons, but they're all going to be measured by the measuring stick of the light that God has given them. He said, to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. In Luke 12:48. Now, in Ephesus, you had idolaters that were getting away with it. I mean, when I say Ephesus, I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about the place. There were idolaters there. They got away with it. You had people worshiping false gods that were growing rich. You had people selling shrines and promoting paganism. And they were millionaires. And seemingly, it seemed like the Lord just let them go, just left them alone. And yet the minute somebody who claimed the name of Jesus Christ and belonged to the church at Ephesus, the moment they started fooling with that same stuff, the Lord stepped in and lowered the boom on them. Judgment came on them. They did not get away with it. So you know what you can't do? You can't look around and say, well, Susie does that, and the Lord never does anything to her, so it must be all right. You can't look around and say, well, you know, I saw Johnny do that, and the Lord didn't knock his brains out, so it must be okay. You have got to look at the Lord. You can't look at God's people. You can't look at the world. And if you read in the Bible that something is wrong, that Bible speaks to you and tells you this is wrong, even if nobody else in the whole world knows that it's wrong, you do. So you better not, you know, if it's wrong, you better not do it. If you read in the Bible where the Lord says do something, and you don't know of anybody else in your church who's doing it, but God showed you to do it, then you better be doing it. Judgment must begin not in the world, but in the house of God. There are things that a professing Christian is not going to be allowed to get away with because God is their father. And the world may participate in those things day in and day out, week in and week out, and seemingly nothing ever happens to them. Well, if judgment begins at the house of God, don't you worry. They will get their turn. Okay? They'll get their turn in the barrel, but the church's turn comes first. That's my point. All right? Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 20. Find out some more about this church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. And verse number 17. This is the Apostle Paul. Acts 20, 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Okay, so just wanted to show you that verse. So you can see these are the leaders. These are the overseers of the church at Ephesus. Okay, this is taking place sometime around 60 to 65 AD. The Apostle John, he gets the revelation not more than 30 years after what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 20. Okay? And that's not a long time, 30 years. You just think about how many of you have been saved 30 years or more. Okay, I'm getting close. So in my spiritual lifetime, that's what we're talking about, from Acts 20 to the day that this letter is written to the Ephesians in Revelation 2. Okay. Now, so let's read it. Acts chapter 20, verse number 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Notice in verse 17 and here in verse 28, there is a plurality of oversight in the church at Ephesus. Okay. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. If God purchased the church with his blood, then who died on the cross? Not a man. It was God. Whose blood was shed on the cross? Not Adam's blood. God's blood. In human reproduction, all of the blood comes from the male. You don't have any blood in your body that came from your mother. It all came from your daddy. And that's why to attack the virgin birth is to hand in hand attack the deity of Jesus Christ. It's a serious matter. If Jesus was not virgin born, then he had Adam's blood. If he had Adam's blood, he's no different than any of the rest of us. But that was God's blood flowing through God's veins, and God was manifest in the flesh and purchased his church with his blood. All right, notice the overseers of the church, but it's not their church. It's God's church. And you know, I'm not nitpicking, and I wouldn't do that, but you got to be careful talking about my church and our church, and, well, you ought to come down to Brother Bob's church. Man, if you start talking like that, you're going to open the door to some dangerous things that were cropping up way back here in the early days. It's God's church. Now, if it's God's church, it doesn't matter what any of us think about how it should be run. If it's God's church, it doesn't matter what any of us think about who should lead it, or who should guide it, or who should operate, or what kind of songs it should sing, or what kind of activities it should be engaged in. If it's God's church, God makes the rules. And you know why denominations today, you hear them all the time, voting on ordaining women, or voting on homosexuality, and voting on the virgin birth, and voting on the scriptures, and all this kind of stuff. Who needs a vote when we got the truth right here? Don't need to vote. Okay? The reason they vote is because it's their church, and they're trying to decide how they're going to run their church. But if it's God's church, nobody has an opinion. Nobody has a vote. Nobody has a say. All we can say is, yes, sir. See, it makes a difference whose church it is. And the Bible says it's God's church. Okay, now look at this in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You see what he said there? Men are going to enter in. They're going to come in from the outside and join themselves to the congregation of God's people there at Ephesus for the sole purpose of killing the sheep. That's what he's saying. Now, you know what the job of the overseer was? It was to watch for wolves and to kill the wolves before the wolves killed the sheep. And, hey, if you've got a pastor and that pastor wants to let everybody into the church, no matter what they believe or how they live or what they think or what they're doing, you're going to get eaten. Because a faithful pastor, a faithful overseer, knows what a wolf looks like, smells like, talks like, and he may be wearing a red riding hood. But the preacher, he'll look at that guy and say, my, what big teeth you have. My, what a long, ugly nose you have. You sure do look like a wolf. Amen. That's what he's talking about here. The Apostle Paul, he's saying, watch out, because after I'm gone, dangerous wolves are going to try to get in the church, and they're not going to spare you. Verse 30. Also, of your own selves shall men arise. So he's not talking to the church at Ephesus. He's talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He's talking to the overseers. And he says, as soon as I am gone, some of you fellas are going to get swelled up with pride and puffed up like an old toad, and you're going to try to take charge, and you're going to try to run things. And I'm warning you guys, you better watch yourselves. Not the newborn babe that just got saved. Not the new member that doesn't know much about the Bible yet. Not the person coming in from some other church that still has some other ideas that they're trying to get worked out. It's you guys that are going to be striving for the mastery among each other that are going to tear this church up. You know that's the truth. If the overseers of the church, if they're right with God, that little gossip thing that springs up every now and then, it just gets taken care of. If the overseers are right with God, that little doctrinal problem that springs up sometimes, it'll just get taken care of and disappear. If the overseers are right with God, that little blip on the radar screen in the teen department, it gets taken care of, no big deal. But if the overseers are not right with God, they're going to be fighting over money and fighting over offices and fighting over the pulpit, and that's what will tear the church all to pieces. That's what's going to get it. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples after them. They are in competition with Jesus Christ for the place of authority in the church. They're in competition with Jesus Christ for the headship of the gathering of believers. They want the men to follow them. So the preacher, he preaches about the preacher. And the congregation is taught to be loyal to the preacher. And the preacher is taught to be loyal to the school. And the school is taught to be loyal to the denomination. And before long, you've got a great big operation, winning souls, driving buses, putting up great buildings, sending out missionaries. And Jesus Christ isn't within 100 miles of that operation. It's just a personality cult is all it is. And the Apostle Paul said, as soon as I'm gone, it's going to happen. And not 30 years later, Jesus Christ said to the church at Ephesus, you were warned, you didn't heed the warning. Because they're in there. You let them in. Verse 31, therefore watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He said, fellas, the wolves are going to come in, and the only hope you've got is the word of God. Fellas, men from within your number are going to fall into the condemnation of the devil and try to rise up like the devil did and try to take the place of authority that God didn't give them. And the only hope you've got, the only defense you've got, is that word of God. You need to hold to it. All right, let's go back to Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 2. I know thy works and thy labor. So it's still there. But look at verse number 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Verse 4, because thou hast left thy first love. when the church at Ephesus was in its beginning stages, its infancy, and when every one of us was in our infancy, we were going to hell, Jesus saved us. And the best we knew how, we wanted to do whatever Jesus said to do, because Jesus saved us. Over time, we get our eyes off of the Lord. We get our eyes off the Bible. And now we're still teaching Sunday school, but it's because we're obligated to do it because we said we would. We're still passing out gospel tracts because, well, that's what everybody else in the church is doing, and I'm supposed to. We're still coming to church because that's where our friends are, and that's where our social life centers. But it's no longer a spontaneous outworking of love for Jesus Christ that's moving us. Not anymore. You know, it's a job, it's a task, it's a duty, it's an obligation, it's a responsibility, it's a fear factor. But it's no longer, I love Jesus, I'll do whatever he says. If he says I need to cut my hair, man, I'll shave my head bald to make sure it's short enough for Jesus. If he says don't get drunk, I'm not going to touch a drop of that stuff just to make sure that his estimate of alcohol content and mine are exactly the same. If he says to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, I won't let anybody walk by without telling them, because not just because they have to meet a quota for the week either, but because my Lord said I need to tell people, and I believe him. At Ephesus, they were still working. At Ephesus, they were still laboring. At Ephesus, they were still doing the right things, but their works were no longer motivated by a love for Jesus Christ. Now, if the preacher didn't preach that they had to do those things, they wouldn't do it. Now, if there weren't pressure brought to bear by the people that they're going to church with, they'd throw all their standards and all their convictions right out the window. They really don't care anymore. Why? Because they no longer love the Lord. They still go to church. They still put money in the offering. They still sing the hymns, still read the Bible every day, but they don't love Jesus Christ. And if you don't love the Lord, you will become a Baptist Moose Lodge or a Methodist Elks Club or a Pentecostal Freemason. You'd just be another bunch of people doing good deeds, because doing good deeds makes you feel good, because you feel guilty when you do bad deeds. Unsaved people can do that. Don't you remember those first days when you first got saved and you couldn't understand one-tenth of what you read in the Bible, but as soon as you read something that you did understand, man, you got down on your knees and you said, God, I'll do that till the day I die, if that's what you want me to do. Now we've learned how to work without obeying. Now we've learned how to labor without surrendering. Now we've learned how to read the Bible and learn the Bible and study the Bible without practicing the Bible, putting it into a practical application. And we're still orthodox. What do I mean? I mean, we still conform to the teachings and the ways of mainstream independent fundamental Baptist churches. You know, by the book. I mean, man, you good example. You ought to read the creed of the Greek Orthodox Church. It's good stuff. It's right down the line. I mean, you go into one of those Greek Orthodox churches sometime, check out their service. Man, there's more life at their funeral services than there is in most churches' revival meetings. But, you know, thing is, they've got all the T's crossed, they got all the I's dotted, but there's no love for Jesus Christ in there. I don't want to be in Ephesus. I don't want to just, you know, hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans and try the false apostles and find out they're lying and expose the error and the heresy. And yet then when the Lord looks in my heart, he says, well, that's all well and good, but you don't love me anymore, do you? You fear me, but you love football. You like me, but you love movies. You're fond of me, but you love making money. The Apostle Paul said, it won't take 30 years before everything I've taught you is going to be undermined by people right there in your midst who are living right, they're doing right, they're acting right, but they don't love Jesus. Bible's not so old and outdated after all, is it? Now, let's look at something here. Come back to verse number 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. That's all kind of hard stuff there. I told you it wasn't going to be as fun as chapter 1 because it's going to apply to each one of us at some point. But let me just try and give you something a little more pleasant. He says in Revelation 2:1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Turn to the Old Testament, book of Leviticus, chapter 26. And if you can, go to Deuteronomy 23 at the same time. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 23. Now the Bible says in 1 John that if you love the Lord, to you, his commandments will not be grievous. And our fundamental churches are full of people who are doing what God said, but they are not enjoying it. And they'd rather not be doing it. All over the world, you see children in churches. And in the primary, they learn John 3:16. They sing Jesus loves me. They learn all those Bible stories, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, Noah in the ark, and all those stories. And then they go up in the junior class, you know, 11, 12, 13 in there, and you teach them some of the deeper things of the Word of God. And then they can know all that. They can learn all that stuff. And if they don't love Jesus, by the time they're 16, mama has to make them go to church. And daddy, he's given up trying to get them to dress right. And it's a lost cause trying to get them to read the Bible. They won't do it. And as soon as they blow out the candles on their 19th birthday cake, they're out of the church and nobody's going to make them go. You can't make them. If you talk to those kids on the college campus, or maybe you see them working out there in the restaurants, a lot of them know as much about the Bible as you do, but they don't love Jesus. So they quit on him. You know, all these preachers that quit, and all these Sunday school teachers that quit, and these deacons that quit, and bus drivers that quit, and soul winners that quit, you go talk to them. They're sitting at home at night with their feet propped up, watching the ball game. And they wouldn't go to church if they had to. If you think you can stand on head knowledge, you're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. You know, the Bible didn't say, "Thy word have I hid in mine head, that I might not sin against thee." It said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." You are better off knowing just three verses and living those three verses than if you knew 300 verses and just ignored them. All right, I'll get off that now. Leviticus 26, verse number 11. "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." This is God writing to the Hebrew people, and he said, right in the middle of you, I'm going to put my tabernacle, and I'm going to walk among you. I'm going to walk among you in that tabernacle. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse number 14. "For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp, to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee." Under the old covenant, God promised his presence among the Hebrews in the tabernacle, and he promised he would walk in the midst of their camp to protect them from their enemies. Okay? Now, look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God promised to protect his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 16. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Okay, so God is not dwelling in a tent now in Palestine. He's dwelling in the midst of his people, the New Testament church. And he says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, that he walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Do you know what I wouldn't do? I wouldn't go in the local church house, and I wouldn't be sitting there texting my boyfriend, and I wouldn't be sitting there doodling caricatures on my notes handouts instead of listening to the Word of God, because the Lord might be walking down my row when I was doing it, and he might take a look, see what I'm doing. That's what he said. The candlestick we saw in Revelation 1 was clearly the local church, the gathering of God's people. He said in Revelation 2, verse 1, that he walks in the midst of the candlesticks. That's the local gathering of his people. The Lord is walking up and down through that church house. Now, do you know what's good about that? That's good. He said, as, like it was back there. That's what he's pointing to when he says, as. He said in Deuteronomy 23, "I'm walking in the midst of the camp to protect you from your enemies." So the leadership of the church, they're seeking to be guided by the word of God. The membership of the church, they're praying that Jesus Christ will have free course and have his way in the church house. And so the preacher is delivering the word of God, and the Lord's there in the midst the whole time. I'm not trying to be crazy or anything, but it's as if the Lord says, he's back there, he's walking through the midst of us, and he's pointing out somebody back there. He says, hey, back here, wolf. He takes out that sword and takes care of it. Our enemy, gone. Kills that wolf. Okay, now, you know what the Lord does? The Lord, through his word, reveals to the leadership of his church the enemies that have crept into the camp that would harm his people. He said he walked through the midst of the camp to protect them from their enemies. And the context there was men of war who were engaged in battle. And he said, as in the same way, for the same reason, I walked in the midst of my people in this New Testament day. Now, our church, I don't know that we've got any problems at all. Not aware of any. I really don't know. As far as I know, we don't have any problems. I don't know of any undercurrents, anybody trying to make disciples to draw people away or anything. But if you're a wolf and you are a proud man wanting men to follow you instead of follow Jesus, I'm just telling you, warning you, I want you to know Jesus Christ himself walks in the midst of his church. And he said in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he knows you and he knows what you're doing, and he'll get you before he lets you get his sheep. You're not going to be fighting the visible church leadership. You're going to be taking on the invisible church leadership, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And let me tell you, you're not going to win that battle. Not if it's the Lord's church. I don't know about you, that helps me. Comforts my heart to know that God is looking out for us, protecting us. All right, look at verse number 3, Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Important words. For my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now, each of us here is involved in the ministry of this church in different degrees, different areas. The important thing to point out here is we just need to keep checking ourselves, checking our motives as we go along. Because as long as our labor is for his name and not to make ourselves a name, the Lord said he's going to keep on blessing it. And I think he has. The Bible says in Psalm 138, verse 2, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And he said in Philippians chapter 2 that God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I'm going to tell you something. As long as you teach that Bible for Jesus' name's sake, God's blessing will be on this group of believers. As long as you sing that song for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ, his blessing is going to be on that. As long as the activities of this church bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will see to it. I mean, look what he says. Thou hast labored and hast not fainted. If it's for you, if you're doing it for you, you're going to give up. You're going to faint. because you're not going to get very much on your investment. If it's for you, you're going to get worn out because you're going to get more criticism than you're going to get praise. If it's for you, you're going to get tired because a lot more people are going to say no than are going to say yes. A lot more people won't come than will come. A lot more people will refuse than will accept. And if it's for you, you are going to faint. But if you're laboring for His name's sake, His blessing is on the ministry. His hand is upon that labor. His love is poured out upon them that love Him. And He'll keep you going. He will keep you going. He'll enable you to stand when all around you people are falling. He'll enable you to go on when all around you people are quitting. He sure will. Now, God's overseers don't spend their time hunting wolves, okay? They spend their time tending the sheep. Now, in the course of tending the sheep, if a wolf shows up, they will spot that wolf, and the Lord will make sure of it. And the way you know that a man is not ready to be in that position of oversight is that he walks around with his great big Bible shotgun looking for wolves that he can shoot with it. And those guys, they're dangerous because they shoot anything that moves. They shoot lambs because they saw the reflection in their scope because the sheep got dirty and it was a gray sheep instead of a white one, and so they were mistaken for a wolf. Don't go on a wolf hunt. If you've got a desire to hunt wolves, you need to get down on your knees and say, God, I'm out of my league. I'm out of my league. I don't belong in this position. I'm not a wolf hunter. The Lord didn't raise up wolf hunters. He raised up shepherds. And in the course of shepherding, you get to shoot a wolf every now and then. You don't need to go hunt for them. They'll find you. Amen. So don't even look for them. If your sinuses are clear, you'll smell them. If your ears are sharp, you'll hear them. And the sheep will let you know when they're around. They'll start making uneasy sounds, unusual noises. And we'll talk more about that before we're through with this letter. So the point tonight is don't go on a wolf hunt. And you got to strike a balance. And if this is true, in every local congregation, there are sin problems. Every congregation, every church. But you need to be able to distinguish between an imperfect sheep and a creature that's deliberately out to destroy those imperfect sheep. So let's keep our eyes on the Good Shepherd, the glorified Christ, and help one another along until the day that we're with the Good Shepherd as a glorified church. But please, please don't expect perfection from your church or from your preacher or your fellow church members. You will be disappointed because you're not going to find it. There are hypocrites in the church. Don't let that make you leave. That's no reason. Okay, we're imperfect. And so all of us, what we need to do instead of searching each other, we need to search our hearts and say, Lord, I know that I know more than I used to, and I know that I'm doing more than I used to, but can I honestly say that I love you the way that I used to? Because if that goes, everything else is going to get fleshy and carnal, and it's going to get ugly. And it won't please the Lord. He said, I have somewhat against thee. Not your labor, not your works, not your patience, not your stand for the truth, not your opposition to error. But you left your first love, and you need to repent and do the first works. The first works that were motivated by love for Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for starting us out here in this first letter. And Lord, showing us what this church is about and what it needs to be about. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to keep this church here strong as we, because it's your church. And help us, Lord, to be lifting up your name in our church, because knowing that you are in our midst as we do so. Lord, we do want to glorify your name in all that we do, in our singing, in our preaching, our service, our outreach. Lord, we want you to be praised. We want you to be known, and we want you to be lifted up in here. And Lord, we pray that we'd receive your blessings as we do so. Help us to do it right. Help us to be right. Help us to try and find that first love if we've lost it, Lord. Go back and figure out where we lost it, that we may get it back again and start enjoying that sweet fellowship we once had before, and serving you right, serving you the right way and an effective way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.